Please turn with me in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. I wanted to take a break from 1 Thessalonians and revisit an old Vespers sermon. Not least because I don't know what to do with the rest of 1 Thessalonians 5. But also because it's a minor prophet. Who doesn't want to hear from a minor prophet? Habakkuk chapter 3, we'll look at the entire chapter, and as we come to read God's word, will you bow with me in prayer? Father, we know and confess afresh that your word, your entire word, is God-breathed and therefore profitable for every need of life. And as we come to read this record of your redemptive revelation, would you open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ pictured here, the redeeming revelation that was brought to fulfillment in his death and resurrection. May we come to greater appreciation of your entire word, the word that was written for our comfort and instruction. And may by the power of the Spirit, you use this word for our comfort and instruction to bring sinners to saving faith and to bring your people to greater conformity to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now would you stand for the reading of God's word, Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionot. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. to the choir master with stringed instruments. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Regarding the book of Habakkuk, Old Testament scholar E.J. Young says, "The three short chapters of this little prophecy contain a message of supreme beauty." And to understand the beauty of this little book, we need to understand some of the background. Habakkuk preaches in the southern kingdom of Judah about 700 years before Christ. Most likely his ministry is during the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim. And under Jehoiakim's reign, God's people lived just like the wicked world around them. At this point in Israel's history, there was a decay of true religion. Judah was living contrary to what God required. And in particular, there was widespread idolatry in God's kingdom. And to give you an idea of just how bad things were in Judah, here's a sample of what the especially wicked kings in Judah did, kings like Jehoiakim. They set up altars to false gods. They sacrificed their own children as burnt offerings to false gods, and they made use of fortune tellers and sorcerers. Yes, these things were true of pagan nations, but this was also true of God's special kingdom. This is the kind of leadership that God's people had. These were things actually taking place in God's kingdom. And the prophet Habakkuk addresses this corruption within God's covenant people, the people of Judah. The book of Habakkuk is somewhat unique among the rest of the prophets. Usually the prophets announce the covenant curses to God's people for their disobedience to him, and they urge them to turn, to repent, and return to the Lord. But instead of addressing the people, Habakkuk addresses God himself. Habakkuk asks God why the wickedness within his own kingdom goes unpunished. And he raises questions to God about the sin of his people. He wonders why God has not responded. That's what we see in the first two chapters of this book. Habakkuk and God go back and forth. Habakkuk complains to the Lord, and the Lord responds. The prophet cries out against the wickedness within Judah, crying to the Lord for help and for intervention. And the Lord responds. After the prophet complains the first time, the Lord responds. God says, "I will raise up a wicked people, the Babylonians. I will raise them up to judge Judah, to judge my people." And it's important to note that in Habakkuk's ministry, after all the generations-long wickedness in Judah, it is too late for Judah. Judah's wickedness means they are going into exile, which is to say that God is going to remove his unholy people from the land he has given them. The unholy people will be removed from the holy realm. They'll be removed from the land. And this is a picture of the ultimate judgment to come. The ultimate judgment to come when against all people who rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be cast away from God's comfortable presence, both in the church and outside of the church. So Habakkuk complains, and the Lord responds. Habakkuk complains a second time, saying, "Why is that the response to Judah's rebellion? If you are a holy God, how can you use an evil instrument? I thought you were a holy God. How can you use the evil Babylonians as an instrument of Judah's discipline?" So the Lord responds a second time. And in this second response, God reveals a vision of hope, a vision in which the proud will be destroyed, but the righteous will live by faith. You might be familiar with those famous words from Habakkuk 2:4, "The righteous will live by faith." Man is made right with God by faith in him, and man walks with God by faith in him, both in the reception of Christ's righteousness, it comes by faith, and perseverance in Christ is by faith. So Habakkuk complains about the wickedness in Judah and about God using the wicked Babylonians as his instrument of judgment against Judah. And God assures Habakkuk, "I will deal with the Babylonians in due time. Don't worry about them. Right now, the issue is Judah's discipline, the discipline of my unholy people." So Habakkuk has taken his complaints to the Lord regarding Judah's wickedness, and the Lord has responded. And here in chapter 3, which we've just read, Habakkuk accepts God's will for his people. He accepts that God's people will be judged. It is too late for them. They will be judged. And he submits himself to God's wisdom. No more striving with God, no more complaining, but trust in God's wise purposes. And here in chapter 3, we have what Palmer Robertson calls a psalm of submission. It is a prayer that recognizes that the Lord is in his holy temple, as chapter 2 ended. A prayer of steadfast trust in the midst of dire circumstances. In light of what Judah is facing, exile, being removed from the holy realm as a picture of being removed from God's presence, this prayer in chapter 3 is almost unbelievably clear-minded. Habakkuk does not water down what God's people are facing. He doesn't say, God's going to judge his people, Judah. He's going to use these notorious Babylonians as his instrument of judgment. Well, maybe it won't be that bad. Yes, it will be that bad and worse. Exile and captivity at the hands of a notoriously wicked nation, the Babylonians. It will be that bad. There's no sugarcoating in this prayer. It is a clear-minded submission to God's holy will. It is clear-minded, but it's not one-sided. Habakkuk does not focus only on the fearful judgment to come. Instead, he concludes with joy, saying, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And this not in spite of the dire circumstances, but in the midst of them, saying, I will rejoice in the Lord. No silver lining to every cloud, no platitudes, no looking on the bright side, no simplistic solutions, no quick fixes. Rather, a firm stance on bedrock, saying, God the Lord is my strength. Here, Habakkuk is exercising steadfast trust in the midst of truly fearful circumstances. And this is a prayer that trusts that God keeps his promises in spite of appearances to the contrary. It is a prayer that says, what God ordains is right. I will trust him because he knows best, and I do not. So we see three things in Habakkuk's prayer here. First of all, he prays for mercy. He prays for mercy in verses 1 and 2. Verse 2 has two parts. In the first part of verse 2, Habakkuk expresses his fear in light of what he has heard. Look at verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. So he has heard that God is going to judge his people because of their wickedness. He's heard that God is going to use this wicked nation, the Babylonians, to carry out that judgment, and they will go into Babylonian captivity. And he knows that God's people are going to receive severe discipline, right discipline, and severe discipline. It is right that Judah will receive this discipline. And he's not complaining about it. He's not complaining about the judgment to come, but it is right and proper that the prophet would be fearful because God's judgment is always fearful. And of course, this should remind us of the similar situation that Christ himself went through. As Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the cross, anticipating the wrath of God being poured upon him in place of sinners, more dreadful than we can imagine, more dreadful by a long shot compared to what Habakkuk was going to experience with the people of Judah. And Jesus prayed in that garden. He fell on his face and he prayed, as the gospel writers record, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And this is the one, the only righteous one who had ever lived. This is the one who had only ever known his Father's love. And so the idea of receiving nothing but his Father's wrath was truly horrific. Christ knows what is coming. He ordained what was coming in eternity past with the Father and the Spirit. But it is still in that moment, it is still dreadful, such that he prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The Gospels go on to say that he prayed in agony, that his sweat became like great drops of blood, And no wonder the great agony as he was facing the terrible wrath of God in its full weight on the cross. Yet Christ humbled himself. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So similar prayers between Habakkuk, the prophet in the 7th century BC, and the ultimate prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he anticipated the cross. Habakkuk expresses fear as he anticipates God's discipline, righteous discipline upon Judah. And Christ expresses his dread as he anticipates God's wrath and being truly forsaken by God on the cross. Both of them knew of the fearful work of God to come. We see in the second part of this verse, verse 2, Habakkuk asks God for three things. Second half of verse 2, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Revive, make known, and remember. And he asks for these things in a specific context, in the midst of the years. That is, God's people are about to go into exile. God is judging his people for their wickedness. He is removing them from the holy realm. And they're going to be in captivity at the hands of the wicked Babylonians. So in the midst of that, in the midst of our captivity, of our exile, be merciful to us. Remember your promises. The first petition, in the midst of the years, revive it. That is, preserve life. With this petition, Habakkuk is pleading God's promises. You said earlier in the vision you revealed to me, you said that the righteous will live by faith. So make it so. Even in exile, make it so. Even as you cleanse the wickedness from your people, preserve a remnant for yourself. Don't let the whole people of God be lost. Preserve a remnant. Bring your promises to pass. He goes on to the next petition. In the midst of the years, make it known. That is, provide understanding. Make known your vision of hope. Turn back to that vision of hope in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. After Habakkuk complains a second time, how could the Lord use the wicked Babylonians as an instrument of discipline upon Judah? Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. The contrast between those who are proud in their own false self-righteousness versus those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand and receive the righteousness of God by faith. That is how the righteous live, by faith. So in this petition, in chapter 3, verse 2, in the midst of the years, make it known. That is what Habakkuk is praying for. Make known this plan to your people. As Matthew Henry says, summarizing Habakkuk at this point, though we be buried in obscurity, yet, Lord, make yourself known. Whatever becomes Israel, let not the God of Israel be forgotten in the world. And he goes on in the final petition in chapter 3, verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. Wrath here might be a bit strong. The word can also refer to disturbance or turmoil. And that is what God's people anticipate. They're going into turmoil. They're going into exile, captivity at the hands of the wicked Babylonians, coming under God's righteous displeasure, looking forward to the turmoil of exile. So as they anticipate this, the prophet is praying, even in the midst of this, even in our judgment for our sin, which we deserve, even in your displeasure, have compassion. As the psalmist says, Psalm 25:6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Habakkuk is not praying for God to take away his wrath. He accepts and understands that the generations-long wickedness in Judah deserves to be punished. He accepts that. He's accepted that God will bring his judgment upon his people. But he prays, in the midst of your righteous judgment, remember mercy. And we can have full confidence that this is a prayer that God will hear and answer. Because anytime you plead for God to remember his promises, that is a prayer he will answer affirmatively. Because God cannot deny himself. That petition, remember mercy, we could ask, well, does God have mercy at all? Yes, Ephesians 2:4, God is rich in mercy. Well, does God want to be merciful? Yes, Micah 7:18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. But will God remember to be merciful? Yes, Psalm 9:12, he does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So the report of the coming exile was fearful. God's righteous discipline upon his people would take place. No changing it, no turning back. But God will not forget his promises. Even in wrath, he will remember mercy. And this is a passage, a great prayer to make your own in affliction. What is your affliction? Whatever it is, God is a merciful God. You can know God's mercy in the midst of your circumstance. God may very well not change that circumstance, but you can still know his mercy in it. Secondly, Habakkuk contemplates the glory of the Lord in verses 3 through 15. Here the prophet looks to the past, anticipating a grim future for God's people. He looks to the past. He recalls God's mighty deeds in behalf of his people. He reminds himself of what God has already done in history. And that is a long list indeed, longer than what we read here. So he's already asked God to remember mercy, and here he remembers God's mercy. He recalls the coming of the Lord and the awesome effects of his coming. In verse 3, he recalls God's appearance in Teman and Mount Paran. Look there at verse 3. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. This is a reference to God leading his people from Sinai on the way to Canaan, to the Promised Land. So it's about their Israel's wilderness journey. God leading his people from the place where he gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, to the Promised Land, the earthly representation of the new heavens and the new earth to come. A reference to Israel's wilderness journey between Sinai and Canaan. And as we recount what God has already done in history, we anticipate the coming of the Lord in the future. So Habakkuk goes on to describe the glory of the Lord and its effects. And he notes that the glory of the Lord is extensive. Look at the second half of verse 3. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. This is not God's glory in creation, the marks of his fingerprints, as it were, and all that he has made. This is God's special redeeming glory. Listen to how Moses puts it in his final blessing on Israel in Deuteronomy 33:2. The Lord shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of his holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. This appearance of God in glory is the appearance of God as he comes to redeem. We don't have time, of course, to unpack each of these descriptions of God's glory that we have here, his intervention in history to redeem. But in each of these things, from verses 3 to 15, we are confronted with the depth of God's being, his infinity, his limitless perfection. The prophet lists many facets of God's glory and its effects upon creation. He lists these many things, all to highlight the incomprehensible majesty of God. Echoing other parts of Scripture, Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Those famous words of Paul in Romans 11 as he concludes his contemplation of Israel and their place in God's electing purposes. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. When you think to the Apostle John seeing the appearance of the resurrected, glorified Christ in Revelation 1, remember what he says. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The finite cannot contain the infinite. You cannot see, you cannot even recount the awesome appearances of God in history and walk away unaffected. You either be hardened in your sin or you will bow the knee in submission to him. And even as we merely scratch the surface of some of these facets of God's glory, they all underscore the unsearchable greatness of the triune God. We see in this list of God's glory in his intervention in history that his appearance has effects on creation. One commentator says that God's power and his might are so great that creation withers in his fearful presence. Look at verse 10. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Even inanimate creation is affected by the appearance of the glory of God. So the purpose of all of this, in his Psalm of Submission, as Habakkuk recounts these glorious deeds of the Lord in history, the reason he records these effects of God's glory upon creation, look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God appears on behalf of his people for their salvation. He appears on our behalf and for our salvation. Here, when God appears, he appears as Savior, and he appears in glory. Again, what is your affliction? Remember who the Lord is. Perhaps you've lost sight of God's goodness and faithfulness. Perhaps you only see the difficulty of your circumstance. Remember who the Lord is. Remember what he has done throughout the history of redemption, and that if you trust in Christ, you are part of that history. Bring it to mind. Perhaps the greatest aid in affliction is knowing who God is, including what he has already done for his people in his mighty deeds of salvation. Thirdly and finally, Habakkuk trusts his Lord, verses 16 through 19. So the effects of God's glory upon creation, the inanimate creation that we just read about, Habakkuk experiences those himself. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. The prophet has gone from lodging complaints against God to being in awe of God's glory. His whole person is affected by the appearance of the God of glory. This is not emotionalism that is true of so much of evangelicalism today. It is a proper sensitivity to the oracle he has seen. The prophet has recounted God's mighty deeds in history. He's recounted God's appearance as Savior, and he's anticipating the coming of God's fearful displeasure at the hands of the Babylonians and the judgment upon God's people. So he anticipates bitter circumstances, truly bitter circumstances for Judah. So obviously there's a lot to take in here. It's no wonder that he responds as he does. But what is he going to do? Judgment is coming upon the house of God, but how do you respond? Well, it gets worse. He recognizes how bad exile could be. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. As Matthew Henry puts it, he supposes the ruin of all his creature comforts and enjoyments, even the loss of necessary things, of food, of crop and animals, none of those things. We could lose it all. How do you respond? Though all these terrible things could happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Notice how he handles that circumstance. He doesn't stick his head in the sand. He doesn't pretend that circumstances aren't that bad. In fact, he acknowledges that they could be the worst. He acknowledges the possibility of superlative loss. I could lose all that I have. But in the midst of all this, I will rejoice in the Lord. He acknowledges his situation to the Lord and then makes a turn. I could lose everything, yet. Is that turn in your prayer, in your crying out to the Lord? The response of faith, a sober, clear-headed acknowledgement of the circumstances, but also a quiet trust. Obviously, solely the work of God's free grace that this prophet could do that, that we, reading the prophet, could do that by vital union with Christ Jesus. Going from complaining to rejoicing. Verse 18, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In verse 19, God the Lord is my strength. He's not just the God of salvation. He's God of my salvation. He is my Lord. He is my strength. Look again at verse 19. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Even exile, even captivity, even right displeasure from the Lord for Judah's sin, even all that cannot undermine ultimate victory and joy. Well, how is this possible? Is it unique to Habakkuk, or is there something we can do to get this ourselves? How can there be this attitude in these circumstances? The only explanation, the reason God's people can have true joy in the midst of dire circumstances, joy even in anticipating exile and captivity, joy even at the prospect of total circumstantial loss. The only way to explain this, commenting on this passage, what Gerhardus Voss calls the God-given ability to rise above self-interest and self-safety in the simple satisfaction of having and knowing God himself. The simple satisfaction of having and knowing God himself. Whatever happens, God is with me. As Paul says in Romans 8, that Habakkuk only knew a glimpse of what we see more fully in Romans 8. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, whatever happens, God is with me. He is all I truly need. What the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs calls the rare jewel of Christian contentment. In that little book, he goes on to say this. Contentment is taking pleasure in God's disposal. This is so when I am well pleased in what God does, insofar as I can see God in it. Though I may be sensible of the affliction, and may desire that God in his due time would remove it, and may use means to remove it. Yet, I am well pleased insofar as God's hand is in it. It is indeed the top and the height of this art of contentment to come to this pitch and to be able to say, well, my condition and afflictions are so and so and very grievous and sore, yet, through God's mercy, I am in a good condition, and the hand of God is good upon me, notwithstanding. Again, the simple satisfaction of having and knowing God himself. As the hymn writer puts it in Be Still, My Soul, one of the stanzas, Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Wicked Judah experienced exile for her sin. But only the Lord Jesus experienced true exile, not for his sin, because he had none, but for the sin of his people as he died on the cross. The Lord Jesus was exiled. He was cast out of God's presence and favor. He was forsaken by his Father, and he became sin on the cross so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And because of his sacrifice, all who trust in him have guarantee that they will never be forsaken by God. Hebrews 13:5. Be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. All who are in Christ will never be forsaken by God because he was forsaken by God. Not even in the worst of circumstances, exile, captivity, or any affliction you could name, if you are in Christ, nothing can or will separate you from God's love in him. So even in the midst of the worst circumstances, as you commune with Christ, the man of sorrows, the one acquainted with grief, you will know more and more by his grace the simple satisfaction of having and knowing God himself. Amen, and may God be pleased to add his blessing to the preaching of his word.